Yeah. Well, our theme for 2023 is life in the Spirit. And today we continue our study in the book of Zechariah. And we began with eight visions in Zechariah. So let's do a little bit of review here. What are the eight visions in Zechariah? Do you remember the first one? What was the first one? First vision in Zechariah. It's very similar to the last one. Four horsemen patrolling the earth. Okay? And then after the four horsemen, we had another four. What was that? Yeah, four craftsmen that were destroying four horns, right? And then the third one, the plumb line. Yeah, it was an angel with a measuring line or a plumb line surveying for a city without walls. And then the fourth one, remember this one? This involved Joshua, the high priest. Remember, he was standing there in dirty clothes and Satan was accusing him. And the Lord rebuked Satan and dressed him in clean clothes. And then the fifth one, the golden lampstand. Remember that? Yeah, it had a big golden bowl above it. And there's two olive trees, one on either side. And there's pipes flowing from the olive tree to the bowl and then to the lampstand. Okay. Then we had what? Number six. A flying scroll. That's right. Yeah. A flying scroll flying across the sky. You know, well, that's easy. I mean, looking back with the benefit of the New Testament, we see, well, that's the Word of God going out, you know? And then number seven, this was a weird one, really weird one. Before the chariots. There's a woman in a basket, and they're like slamming the lid down. Ah, keep her in there. Then she flies off to Babylon, where they've created a house for her. But it was wickedness, and God was telling them to repent of their idolatry. And then number eight, and number eight mirrors the first one. Four horses again, this time with four chariots. And these messengers are going out not just to spy out the earth, but they're going out to send God's message out to the whole earth. So now we're finished with the eight visions, but we're only halfway through the book of Zechariah. The remaining passages are oracles. There's visions and there's oracles. So visions are prophetic pictures and oracles are prophetic words. And in Zechariah, the oracles expand on the visions. So in the visions, what did we learn from them? First of all, the first three, we learned that God sees, God is able, and God cares. And then we had the fourth and fifth visions that make up the center of that set and are, in a sense, the focal point of it. And we saw with Joshua, the high priest, what is it that he said about that vision? We see that God has made a way. He's going to remove the sin of the people in a day. What an incredible proclamation. And we know Jesus did that on the cross. And then there's the vision of the lampstand, that by uniting the priestly and the prophetic, one tree stands for Joshua, the other one stands for Zerubbabel, the priest and the king, heaven and earth uniting together. There's a continuous flow of anointing that is released, and it results in his people becoming the light of the world. And then with the woman in the basket, we saw God calling his people to repentance. Also with the flying scroll, that was a call to repentance. And then the horsemen are sent out again, not as spies, but as ambassadors. And all of these visions, the point of the visions is this, that while Israel is building a temple for the presence of God, God is building his people as a temple for his presence. So what does it mean to worship God and to be his people? So if God's people are building a temple for God, well, guess what? God cares more about people than he does about temples. We are the temples that God wants to dwell in. And practicing faithfulness towards God means practicing justice and hospitality towards other people. That's the message of these chapters, of chapters 7 and 8. So first of all, if you're following along in your outline, in your bulletin, or for those of you online, there's an online bulletin. The first point is this: practice faithfulness. And we're going to begin in Zechariah chapter 7, the first three verses. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month with Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech to their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?" So, first of all, this is a dated prophecy. It's got all the dates in there and with reference to who's reigning and how long and so forth. And they date this prophetic word as about 2 years after the visions and about 2 or 3 years from when the temple is actually dedicated. There was an official delegation that was sent from a religious community at Bethel to ask if they should continue to hold the fast which commemorated the fall of Jerusalem. That's the setting for these oracles. So the question is this: how long are we supposed to continue in mourning? You know, the temple's going to be finished soon. Do we keep on mourning and fasting right up until we have our grand opening celebration? When are we allowed to shift gears from mourning to celebration? Well, it's a question of faithfulness. It's good to be faithful, but faithful to what or to whom? When is a tradition honoring to God, or when has it just become an empty tradition? Have you ever thought about that question? How long do we keep doing what we've been doing all along until we should no longer be doing it? And here's the first fill in the blank. Understand why you do what you do. Understand why. That word is why. It's a big word. Picking up in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were these not the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited?" So here's the question. It's the why question. The question of whether or not you should observe a religious practice leads to the question, who are you doing this for? Who are you doing this for? Does fasting necessarily mean that you are doing it for unselfish reasons? Or does feasting mean that you are necessarily doing it for selfish reasons? Have you ever seen people that do deeply spiritual things but without any seeming knowledge or interest in the meaning of what they're doing? Dad and Gladys are at a christening this morning. Made me think about christenings. You know, how many times when we have a christening or a baby dedication, all of the attention is on the baby. And nobody's paying attention to the fact that everybody there is making a solemn commitment before God to raise that child to know God and to love God. We make it all about the party, right? Or maybe you're at a party that has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with church, and yet God comes up in the conversation and the Holy Spirit is all over it. I'm thinking about Kyle's graduation party. Holy Spirit was all over that, and his wife Michaela ended up getting saved at that party. And yet it wasn't even supposed to be a spiritual thing. You know, when the Apostle Paul was asked about what is right and wrong with regard to religious or non-religious practices, he had a famous answer. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." In other words, more important than what you choose to do or choose not to do is the question, why are you doing it? Just because something happens in church doesn't make it sacred. And just because something or someone doesn't have a Christian label on them doesn't mean that God isn't in it. Calling something Christian doesn't make it good or right. Living like Christ does. And that's the next fill in the blank. Do what is right. Picking up in verse 8. "And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart.'" You know, when Jesus said, "Love your neighbor," he was immediately asked the question, "So, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus told them the story of a man who was robbed and beaten and left for dead on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And two religious leaders passed him by. And they're supposed to be the good guys. But nobody has any trouble believing that they wouldn't want to get involved. And then the last guy to come along is a Samaritan. Not the kind of person that you would normally think of as a hero. In fact, I was thinking, if Jesus were telling that story today, what label might he use instead of Samaritan? A homeless person? A drug dealer? Who are Israel's enemies right now? What if Jesus told the story about the good Palestinian? Would that mess with you? Well, it messed with them. Neither is it hard to believe that even this person, even a Samaritan, would stop and help another human being. And Jesus said in Luke 10:36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy, regardless of the label. You go and do likewise." So the punchline of the story is that a supposedly ungodly person acts like God and shows mercy, does what God does. And the point that Jesus is making is the same point that Zechariah is making. Godliness is not about the label you wear, it's what you do. That's why it's important to ask the why question. Because the ultimate test of your why is what you actually do. Do you live your life to glorify God? Then ask yourself the question, do you actually glorify God? Do you claim to serve God? Then ask yourself the question, do you actually serve God? Or how do I serve God? I've been doing this all week in my dissertation studies, taking a purpose statement and turning it around into the research question. That's essentially what I'm doing here. If you claim to love God with all your heart, if that's your purpose, then here's your research question. How do you practically show love? By loving God through others. Here's the next fill in the blank. Do it for the right reasons. Picking up in verse 11. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, they would not hear. So they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations that they had not known. Thus the land was left desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Remember the context for Zechariah's prophecy is that they are building the temple in Jerusalem, and they are just about finished. This has been a long time in coming, and it marks the end of the exile. This is cause for celebration, but it comes with a warning. What good is a temple if the people's hearts are not turned towards God? What good is it if people who are identified as God's people, if they are only interested in serving themselves and not communicating God's message? What good is it if people claim to represent God, if they don't also demonstrate God's kindness, his mercy, and his love? You know, Jesus told another parable about God sitting on his throne, separating the sheep from the goats. And do you remember how he separated them? Yeah. Isn't that works, though? Kind of messes with us a little bit. Picking up in Matthew 25, verse 33. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will come and say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And of course, everybody's all stunned because they're seeing God in all his majesty and they can't conceive of God as ever being in need of anything. But his answer shows God's priorities and just how closely the Creator identifies with his creation. In verse 40, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. There you go. If you want to worship God, then value what he values. If you say that you love God, then you will also love the ones that God loves and is most concerned about. If you say that you serve God, then act like it. Try serving people who can't do anything for you in return. I saw this statement in a commentary on Zechariah. It's been attributed to numerous people. I'm not sure who actually said it, but it's, the true measure of any society is the way it treats those who cannot protect themselves. God allowed his people to go into exile because they had become arrogant. And they had reached a point where they felt they could do no wrong. That they were simply better than the nations around them. And God used those same nations that they thought they were better than to judge them. And now he's brought them back into the land. And he's promised to live with them. But how are things going to be different this time? That brings us to our next point. Practice justice, not judgment. Practice justice. What does God want? Contrary to what you may have been taught, it's not worship. God does not need our worship. It's not prayer. Yes, he wants us to pray, but not just pray. It's justice. First and foremost, learning to do what is right. Why do I say that? Let me take you to Isaiah chapter 1, 15 to 17. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. And even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. You know, Isaiah wrote that 100 years before the exile. This is what God wanted all along. He doesn't want a religious institution. He wants a living relationship. He doesn't want a system of worship. He wants a community of worshipers. He doesn't want an elite class of judges. He wants a people who will create a culture of justice. And so Zechariah continues, this time in chapter 8, and the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I will have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Here's what I want to point out in that. Next fill in the blank. God has a jealous love for his people. God has a jealous love for his people. Like many of you, I grew up hearing about the wrath of God in church. Remember those fire and brimstone sermons? Now, most people these days will tell you, no, God is not angry with his people. He loves his people. You know, they're not entirely wrong, but they're not entirely right either. God loves his people and he is angry. His anger is a jealous love. It's the kind of anger you get when you love somebody and you see them being taken advantage of. It's the kind of anger you get when you love somebody and you see them being abused or abusing others. It's the kind of anger you get when you love somebody and you see them throwing their life away, self-destructing. These days we call that a mama bear kind of love. You want to see angry? Just come between a mama bear and her cubs, right? Our society could use a few more mama bears to intervene on our present course. Yes, God is angry, and he has every right to be. But his anger is an expression of his love. His desire and purpose is for our well-being. Let me pick up in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. For thus says the Lord of hosts, which, by the way, is the God of angel armies that we sang about this morning. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Here's the next fill in the blank. God wants a family. God wants a family. What else does God want? Well, you remember Michael Heiser, a couple years ago, we played the documentary, An Unseen Realm, and he answers that question. He says God wanted a family. That's the answer to why God created the world. It's the same answer as to why God created galaxies and planets and supernatural beings. And the same answer as to why he redeems the human race as opposed to just starting over. God wants a family. He wants a heavenly family and he wants an earthly family. And he redeems his earthly family as a demonstration to his heavenly family of his great mercy and love. So they're building a temple as a house for God. But what's a house without a family, right? Having a family is not just having people in a building. It's actually having vital relationships. And that's why God has a remnant, a people who may be few in number, but they're bound together in vital living relationship. And God is encouraging his remnant not to be discouraged, because he wants to multiply that remnant to make a family. Let me pick up again in verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouths of the prophets. And now I need to go find my place again. Yeah, that's the thing about digital. So it can suddenly lose your place. I'll be back in a moment here. There we go. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for a man or wage for a beast, nor was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will deal with the remnant of this people, as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. There shall be sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce. And the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, let your hands be strong, for thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster on you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. Powerful words. You know, I know that the concept of a family for many of us has not been a positive thing. But God is doing a new thing. You may not have had a close family, but we can be a close family. You may not have had a great family experience, but I hope that we can improve on that. We have a vision for where God is taking us and the blessing that he wants for our lives, for all of our lives. And here's your next fill in the blanks. Turn your bitterness into blessing. Turn your bitterness into blessing. Let me just read a couple more verses. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Well, now there's a key as to how to have healthy relationships. You know, I love our family. When the Cobb family gets together, we're loud. We have a lot of laughter. We are constantly singing. There is a lot of silliness that goes on, like pun wars back and forth, and games, of course. There's always games. We really know how to have a good time. But you know, one of the rules that we have always had in our house, and I believe it's one of the things that made our family a secure place to grow up, is that we don't insult one another. That's a rule in our house. First of all, their mother and I, when we first got married, we saw other couples that they were, you know, like cut on each other. It was supposed to be like a playful thing, but we didn't think it was very playful. In fact, we didn't think it was healthy or appropriate for our relationship. So that's one of the first agreements we made, that we would never tear each other down, even if it's as a joke. And we also enforced that rule with the kids. You know, if one of the kids said something unkind about one of the others, we would say, why would you say that about your brother? Why would you say that about your sister? Do you realize that whatever you say about them is a reflection on you too? Right? Call them an idiot, you're their idiot brother. Right? Whatever you say about them reflects on you too. You came from the same mold. Now, of course, there are times when we need to express unpleasant feelings too, but there's a way to do that. When someone says something that hurts you, you express it as a feeling, not a judgment on them. You can say, you know, when you did this, I felt this way. These are good counseling tools. Or you can say, you know, when you said that, this is the meaning I understood from that. You see what's happening there? You are representing your own thoughts and your own feelings, but you're not telling the other person what they intended. See how that works? Try it and see if that doesn't make your relationships better. Oh, and don't forget to bless one another. If you see something you like about a person in your life, don't forget to tell them. If you have a hard time thinking of something, just ask God, God, what do you like about this person? You might be surprised how much God likes people. Even the people that you don't like so much. But God wants a house full of people who really love each other. Now we get on to the third point. Practice hospitality. And here, your next fill in the blank is learn how to celebrate. Learn how to celebrate. Picking up in Zechariah 8:18, and the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the 17th and the fast of the 10th shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So, if you're trying to calculate this in your head, you know, you understand there's seven feasts of Israel and you're trying to figure out how these four fit into them. Well, they don't. Remember, we began with the people asking whether they should continue fasting to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem. The commentators believe that these four occasions each represents events or stages of the fall of Jerusalem. And they're part of an annual cycle of mourning the loss of their homeland and of their religious identity. And God is finally answering the question that began these oracles. There's going to be a shift from fasting to feasting. You know, there's nothing wrong with commemorating past events, unless that remembering also keeps you stuck in the past. There's a time for mourning. There's a time for lamenting. It's good to remember where we came from and what happened along the way. Yes, there's some terrible events like the Holocaust or 9/11 that we absolutely need to remember so that they never happen again. And the fall of Jerusalem was one of those events. But you know, you can even turn difficult memories into a celebration if you can at the same time imagine a different future. We remember the Holocaust. But when we do, we also celebrate Israel's survival as a people and as a nation. And that way we can turn it into a celebration. We remember 9/11. But at the same time, we celebrate the first responders and those who dedicated their lives to the preservation of our safety and our freedom. We turn a time of remembrance into a celebration. We remember Jesus' death on the cross. Now, there was a horrible day, but we remember it as the ultimate celebration of our victory over sin and Satan and death, and it's celebrated as the turning point of all human history. See, the temple will not just be a building, it will be a people who practice remembrance and celebration. Here's the next fill in the blank. Take somebody with you. Take somebody with you. Zechariah continues, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going." Here's another thing about the people of God as the temple of God. The presence of God is meant to be a shared experience. Experiences are so much better when you have somebody to share them with. You know, it's hard to remember what nobody else remembers unless you're with people who also remember it. It's hard to celebrate when others don't understand what you're celebrating or share your joy. It's hard to worship when you feel like you're the only one who is aware of God's presence. Take somebody with you and let them share your experience. Now, I have a young man that I've been walking with. Only recently recommitted his life to Christ, and he's sought me out as somebody who can help answer some of his more difficult questions. And just this week he asked me, he's like, "Do you think it would be a good idea if I study the Bible together with another person?" He's like, "Does that still count as like reading your Bible?" I'm like, "What do you mean? Of course it counts. That's like the best way to read your Bible is to study it together with somebody else. Because by hearing another person's experiences and sharing your own, you're letting it go deep inside of you." See, that's the best part about being the temple of God. It's being the temple of God together. You know, if we are the temple of God, two or three Christians does not make two or three temples. It makes one temple, only better. Jesus said in Matthew 18, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." The more believers there are together, the greater the presence of God. We are the temple, both personally and corporately. Then the last point is this: make room for new friends. Zechariah 8:22 and 23. "Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. God, let it be so. If the people of God really are the temple of God, then what about the people who are not the temple? How will they know God? You know, there are people who dabble in religion. You know, they may visit a temple to appreciate the sights or sounds or just to feel the atmosphere. Maybe they'll sit there and say a prayer just to see if it works. That's not a worshiper. That's a tourist. You can expect that as a temple, you, me, we will attract some curiosity seekers. Expect it. Embrace it. Pray for it. Don't think it's strange that they see you as a representative of God. You're being watched, Dave says. Yeah. Let them see God living in you. After all, you are a temple. Maybe introduce them to the rest of the family. Let them experience what a real family should be. Now, I'd encourage you, invite people to church, but don't just invite them. Say, come to Spring City Fellowship and you can sit with me. How's that? Because that's, you know, everybody's always worried. I go to church there, but who am I going to sit with? Do I know anybody? Right? Come to my church. Sit with me. Introduce them to people that you know. I try to do that. You know, as people come here, I want to introduce myself as a pastor, but I want to try to introduce them to 2 or 3 other people because we're a family. Invite them to share your experience and your relationships. After all, the temple's not just a building. Remember that little thing we did as kids? Remember? Here is the church. Here is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. Something like that? Yeah? The church is not just a building. It's the people in the building. It's what happens when the people are in the building. And guess what? It's supposed to continue as the people leave the building. So here's our questions for reflection this week. How would you describe your faith? Is it what you believe? Is it centered around certain spiritual practices like going to church? Or is it what you do because of those things? I would challenge you not to think of yourself as a Christian because you go to church. Think of yourself as a Christian because of what you do because you go to church. Number 2, what do you think God wants from you most? Is it your time, your money, your love, your devotion? Is it all of the above? How do I live my life giving God all that he deserves? Number 3, how can we be the temple together? Not just thinking of me as a temple or you as a temple, but us as a temple. Do we prioritize fellowship as part of our worship? Do we share Christ only as individuals, or are we inviting people to experience a family? Now, I encourage every one of us, share Christ with the people you meet, but just remember, you are inviting them into a family. So it doesn't stop when people become a believer. That's just the beginning. Let's worship the Lord together as we reflect on these things.